Malachi chapter 2 is where we are this evening in our study of God's Word. Malachi chapter 2. We read beginning with the first verse down to the ninth verse. Malachi chapter 2, we read beginning with verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. How do you respond to warnings? How do you respond to correction? It's one of the great tests, I believe, of our spiritual condition, how we respond when someone brings to us warnings that are truthful. Do you see truthful warnings as a mercy? Do you see them as expressions of love? Are you thankful for them? Someone comes to you, they correct you, they warn you. We might even say they call you to repentance, bringing God's word to you. Are you thankful for this? Do you receive those warnings? Do you submit to them? Do you act in obedience toward what you have received? Or do you scoff at them? Does correction make you angry? Do you find that you stiffen your neck at correction? Do you find that you dispute with those warnings, defending yourself? Regardless of how accurate the warnings are, regardless of how much danger you are actually in, do you find yourself resisting? Proverbs 29 verse 1 says this, "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." It's quite a warning, isn't it? That if you just won't be taught, if you just won't listen, one day the result is a kind of brokenness that can't be fixed. This is one reason why I think many people have misunderstood the warnings passages of the New Testament. People wonder, why would God warn people about apostasy, about the loss of their soul? Why would he warn people whom he has saved and who are eternally secure? Aren't warnings wasted on people whom the Lord has saved? Well, of course, the answer is no. And the reason why those warnings are not wasted is precisely because God has made them through salvation. He has made them a people. He has made us a people who heed his warnings. That is to say, warnings are effective in the lives of saved people. We don't perfectly heed God's warnings, but if indeed you know Christ, he has made you the kind of person who consistently listens to his corrections. We can say it this way: the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And so the warnings that God gives in the New Testament, they actually serve to preserve the people of God. We listen to them, so we stay out of those danger zones, and we keep our feet on the pathway of peace. Not so with the unbeliever. The wicked refuse God's warnings. The wicked rebel at them. The wicked rail against them, mock them, protest the justice of them. What do you do with warnings? Well, the last time that we were in Malachi, we heard as the Lord brought an indictment. He indicts the people. He indicts the priests for irreverence. They do not give honor to his name. And their irreverence is put on display in the way they're handling the sacrifices. What the people are bringing, what the priests are accepting, and actually putting on the altar as an offering to God. Offerings that violated clear instructions from the law of God. Bringing lame animals, blind animals, defective animals, and offering to God what they would not have offered to a human governor. And then when confronted by the indictment of God that says, "You are dishonoring my name," they have the audacity to ask, "How have we dishonored you? How have we despised you?" Blind to the weightiness of their disobedience. Well, now we come to the second chapter, and there's a shift. It goes from indictment to warning. And though both people and priests were under the indictment of God, this warning zeroes in on the priests, even as they were emphasized in the indictment, because they have a greater responsibility in the sense that they were meant by God to lead the people in a different direction. The people's irreverence is simply reflective of the priest's irreverence. The people are reflecting the priest. The people are reflecting their leaders. And so now in chapter 2, the Lord brings a warning to these priests. He warns about what is coming if they will not repent. And so tonight, in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2, we're going to see three aspects of this warning from God. And as we look at these aspects of God's warning to the priests, we're going to ask ourselves, how do we respond to God's warning? How do we respond to correction? How do we respond when God's word indicts our sins? First thing I want to point out from our verses tonight is this. We see that this is a targeted warning. Verse 1, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." You just can't get more pointed than that, can you? God is not using a shotgun. He's using a laser scope. It's one thing to hear the warnings of God in general terms. You just sit and you listen in on God's warnings. That's weighty enough. But when God puts your name on it, "I'm talking to you," it's a reason to pause, isn't it? "And now, O priests, this command is for you." What comes from God here carries the force of law. It's a command in the sense of a charge. God is revealing what he has purposed to do, what he has determined to do. It is absolutely inescapable if they don't listen to him. They'd better listen to him. This charge is for you. It's a targeted warning. Second, it's a terrifying warning. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, having just revealed how they dishonor him, what's he calling for here? He's calling for repentance. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. That's a terrifying word from God. And yet, do you see the mercy that's present here? Because this warning is presented with contingent language. If you will not listen, well, what if they will? What if they will listen? If you will not take it to heart, but what if they will? What if they will take it to heart? The very way that God words this holds open, doesn't it? It holds open the possibility of repentance. God is revealing to them a way of escape. Here's the judgment that's coming, but I want you to be aware that you can escape it. You can escape it by listening. You can escape it by taking into your heart, taking it to your heart, what I've been talking to you about. If you will listen to me, then what I'm warning you about can be averted. Ray Clendenin, commenting on this, says this: the expression "place upon the heart" is found a dozen times in the Old Testament. It means to determine a course of action in response to one's knowledge or awareness of something. In other words, God's giving them truth, calling for a change of course, a change of action. You've been headed down one road. It's a road to destruction. I'm calling upon you to turn around, to repent. Change your mind, change your heart, change your ways. If you do that, this can be avoided. And yet, even though repentance is possible, God, giving voice to the spiritual condition of these people, indicates that repentance is not probable. They've already demonstrated where their hearts are at. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Notice, indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. I have already cursed them. The blessings, that is, taken them away. In what sense? Well, it's possible that what God means here is they've already begun to feel the repercussions of their sinning. He's already visited them in a way that has affected things like their crops and their health and their well-being. They're already feeling the weight of God's disciplining hand. They're already experiencing the result of their sin. Could mean that, or it could mean that this cursing, these curses are already as good as on their way. God has already, as it were, unleashed them, sent them forth. Haven't arrived yet, but they're certainly going to arrive. And the reason why they've been unleashed is because the people will not lay to heart what he's been saying to them. They will not repent of their sins, these priests. Now, when he says that they're cursed, it's because they violated God's covenant with his people. When God was going over the covenant with his people as they were about to enter into the promised land, he made very clear that he was giving them the land they were entering into and that there were promises of blessing and warnings about curses depending upon whether or not the people would genuinely follow him. The issue was not perfection. The issue was genuineness, faithfulness, loyalty to God, loyalty to the covenant. So when God says, when he speaks here about curses, he is wanting to have passages like Deuteronomy 28 ringing in their ears. calling these things to mind, reminding them of what he had told them long before. If you want, you can look to Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to read it, but if you want, you can look there. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at verse 1. It's a little bit lengthy, so it might be good for you to see it with your eyes. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. God said this, and if you faithfully obey, saying this through Moses, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of the flock of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. He's just talking about covenant loyalty. What a promise. God said, I'm going to bless you in every way you can imagine. If you'll just listen to me, walk with me. Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. We're not going to read the rest of the section. You can read it on your own time. But God goes through and details those curses. And they are fearful. They are frightful. And here God is saying that due to their dishonoring of his name, if they will not turn, if they will not repent, he will dispatch, he will send, he will let loose the curses. I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. I'll take them away. Indeed, I've already cursed them. Again, either they're already beginning to feel the weight of his disciplining hand, and there's some indications throughout the book that that's true, or he's saying it's as good as on its way, because you have not taken what I'm telling you into your hearts. What does God say they're going to experience due to the dishonoring of his name? He says, I'm going to rebuke your seed. Verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your, literally, your seed. Some understand this to refer to their crops, you know, seed in the agricultural sense. Both the ESV and the New American Standard translators understand this in the sense of the offspring of these priests. Could even be a double meaning here, perhaps. Craig Blazing says this, the priests were then warned of a rebuke that would fall against their seed. Seed refers to grain or to physical descendants. The following threat of the removal of the priests from office makes the latter option more probable. And if indeed God is talking about their offspring, he's saying to them, I'm not going to allow the priesthood to continue along these lines. This is not what I intended priests to be. And if you don't repent, I'll clear you out. And your descendants will feel the repercussions of your sinful acts and your sinful attitudes. Not only will he rebuke their seed, he's going to dispose of these priests. He says in verse 3 that he's going to spread dung on their faces, the dung of their offerings, and he's going to lift them up. He's going to take them away with the dung of their offerings. Do you think God is serious about the honor of his name? Do you think he takes lightly our dishonoring of his name? I mean, this is about as graphic as you can get. What he's talking about when he talks about dung is the part, he's talking about those parts of the animal sacrifices, including the internal organs that held undigested waste. These were the parts of the sacrifices to be taken away and burned, not put on the altar, they were disposed of. Taken outside the camp because so as not to defile the worship context. And God says, I'm going to take these things that defile, I'm going to spread them on your face. You dishonor my name, you're going to feel the weight of dishonor. I'm going to spread the dung on your face, and I'm going to lift you up along with the dung of your offerings. I'm going to dispose of you on the dung pile. Are you listening yet? If you're a priest, are you listening? He's going to dispose of these priests. Why? Because he's going to uphold his purpose for the priesthood. Verse 4, so shall you know, and this way you will know, that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. I will either be faithful to my purpose for the priesthood, or I will allow you to go on in the way in which you're going. I'm not going to allow you to go on in the way in which you're going. I'm not going to allow you to make a mockery of what the Levitical priesthood is to be. I'm going to cause my covenant with Levi to stand. And if that means you have to go, then you have to go. So this is a targeted warning. This is a terrifying warning. Third, verses 5 through 9, this is a justified warning. Are you tempted to argue with the warnings that come from God? Are you tempted to justify yourself? Do you find yourself resisting correction? Do you want to insist that it's not really you, or you're not really guilty of what God is saying? Well, just as he did in chapter 1, God is happy to spell it out. What justifies these terrifying words? Number one, this is justified by God's history with the priests. When you take what God meant for the priesthood to be historically and then you compare it with what these men are, it becomes clear that these warnings are justified. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. Talking now about his covenant with Levi. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. God reaches back in history, and he says of this one whom he is describing, this is what a priest was meant to be. The question is, who exactly is he referring to? He mentions Levi by name in verse 4. But he talks about a covenant, and it's difficult to know exactly what covenant Malachi is giving voice to. The way that it's described to us makes us think that perhaps what is going on here is the reference to Levi is a reference to the tribe, and the specific covenant that's being referred to is a covenant that God made with Phinehas, who was a Levite. And it was a covenant made at a very strategic time in Israel's history. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 25, if you would. Numbers chapter 25. And let's remember Phinehas for a moment. Numbers 25, look at verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. One of the ways that it was attempted to destroy Israel was through intermarriage and idolatry. And so the people are beginning to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord. Impale them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." I mean, their actions are calling for judgment, swift judgment, decisive judgment to avert this plague from God. Verse 5, "And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.' And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel." I mean, you talk about sinning. This is high-handed, brazen sin. Right in front of Moses, right in front of everybody, he brings this woman to his family. Notice, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, Aaron's grandson, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. You understand what's going on here? He shares the jealousy of God for his people. God hated the sin. Phinehas hated the sin. God was ready to judge. Phinehas carried out the judgment. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Verse 9, "Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. It's not mentioned until right here in the text, but with this sin, there was an outbreak of curses from God. I mean, the people were suffering as a result. And by Phinehas' action, that plague stopped. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, notice, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.'" This act was so significant that in Psalm 106, we have the psalmist giving voice to confession of sin on behalf of the nation. In Psalm 106, verse 28, the Bible says this, "Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever." It's interesting, in Psalm 106, the word intervened. It's the Hebrew word palal, which means interposed or mediated. What is that? That's the work of a priest. He served in the role of a priest for the people. He acted in a way that there could be peace between God and Israel. This is what God intended for priests to be: men of integrity, men of holiness, men of godly jealousy. As our text says, look back at Malachi 2, if indeed this is a reference to Phinehas, God says in verse 5, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him, It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. See, that's what a priest is meant to be. But if it's not Phinehas that God is speaking of, if it's Aaron, then likely this is a way of referring, when he talks about this covenant with Levi, this is a way of referring to the many times throughout the Old Testament when God set forth his purpose for the Levitical priesthood. Ray Clendenin says this, probably on the basis of Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 11, Malachi considers this covenant of peace to have been a covenant not just with Phinehas and his descendants or the priestly descendants of Aaron, but with the whole tribe of Levi. Either way, let me say it to you this way. Phinehas acted in keeping with what should have been Levitical example. Phinehas acted in keeping with what should have been and was, in fact, the example of Aaron. Did you know there's a history in the Old Testament of Levites intervening to put a stop to plagues? It was the tribe of Levi that acted to intervene at the time of the golden calf incident. Exodus chapter 32. Look over there real quick. Exodus 32. Look at verse 25. Moses up on the mountain comes down. You have the golden calf incident. Aaron failed on that occasion. But notice what happens next. Verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you, notice, kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." What is God calling them to? A loyalty to Yahweh that is stronger than your loyalty to family or friendship or familiarity. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Maybe it's this sort of statement on the part of God that Malachi is referring to. So when it came to the golden calf, the Levites intervene and the plague is put away. At the time of Korah's rebellion, it was Aaron who acted, who intervened and put a stop to a plague sent by God. Numbers 16, verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. God sends a plague at the time of the golden calf incident. The Levites intervene. The plague is put away. God sends a plague. Aaron steps in at the time of Korah's rebellion, atones for the people. The plague is put away. What Phinehas did was in keeping with the faithful in his tribe's history. So whether this is a reference to Phinehas or to Aaron, God is telling us something here. He's telling us that the men who rightly represent him are men of spiritual integrity. This is what priests are meant to be, men who fear his name, who stand in awe of his name, whose teaching can be trusted, verse 6, who walk with God in peace and uprightness, loyal to the covenant, who turn others away from iniquity. What a contrast this is, where you have these men from the tribe of Levi who are used by God to turn away the wrath of God, and here you have priests living in a way that invites the wrath of God. What a contrast. God's warnings here are justified because of the history of what priests are meant to be versus what these men actually are. Let me ask you this. Do you think God will allow men to make a mockery of ministry assignments? You think today, let's now take a step out of these lessons that were recorded for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Old Testament's for us, right? So let's take a step out of that context for a moment, and let's step into our context and ask yourself this question. Will God, who has given to men today ministry assignments, leadership responsibility, will He allow us to make a mockery of what our office is intended to be? God is patient. God is patient. Thank God He is patient. But He loves us too much to allow us to dishonor His name without repentance. Justified because of the history of the priests. Justified also because of His purpose for the priesthood. Look at verse 7. Now He moves from history to what He designed. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests had three basic responsibilities. They offered sacrifices for the people. In that sense, they served as a mediator. They also interceded for the people in prayer. That included also announcing blessings from God upon the people, so they would give voice to God's blessings upon the people. And then they taught the people. They were meant to be teachers of the law of God, teachers of the Word of God. And in that way, their mouth was to preserve the knowledge that had come to the people from God. People should be able to come to them and seek instruction, and that instruction should be true. This is what priests are meant to be. But notice what they've become. Look at verse 8. This is the third reason it's justified. Justified because of priestly history. Justified because of priestly purpose. Third, justified because, in this case, of priestly perversion. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. This is what you've done. These priests have failed. How did these men go so far astray? Do you notice the evidence here? The first way they'd gone astray was on the personal level. They had personally defected. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have turned aside. You've left the pathway. Your feet have wandered. This is where it always goes astray. If you look at leaders of the Lord's people, and if you witness corruption in the Lord's church, and leaders are involved in that, before you ever witness public departure, defection, there was always private defection, personal defection. And then that personal defection shows up in their public instruction. Don't ever imagine that you can go astray personally and stay on track in terms of what you teach. I always remind myself, I exhort you to remind yourself, that it was God who brought the truth to us. It was God who shined the light in our minds and hearts. And it's God who gives us the strength to keep seeing the truth. It's God who preserves our thinking. And don't ever imagine that you can defect personally, walk away from the truth on a personal level, and somehow stay on track in terms of your doctrine and your teaching. It's never surprising, is it, when you hear someone, for example, pervert the grace of God, turn the grace of God into some sort of liberty to live in dangerous ways. And then you hear about those same people suffering great personal failure in their marriage or their moral life. Their teaching was simply giving you an insight into what had already been taking place in their own life. The Lord says in verse 8, "You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." They had gone astray personally, then they went astray in their proclamations. Joyce Baldwin wrote this, "Failure began in the personal lives of the priests when they turned aside from the way, an expression that shows godliness to be commitment to a total way of life. Once that way had been abandoned, their public ministry suffered. And instead of turning many away from wrong, they caused many to stumble by misinterpreting the Word of God. God was misrepresented first by their unworthy lives and then by their erroneous teaching." So what do? They pervert. There's personal perversion. There's public perversion in the form of their instruction. What do? They pervert the very purpose of the office. Verse 8, "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi." You make a mockery of what the priesthood is meant to be. And one of the ways they do it is they pervert the ways of justice. Notice verse 9, "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways," notice, "but show partiality in your instruction." You see, they turned their office into a way of advancing themselves. And so they show partiality to those who benefit them. The result is that those who've despised God's name, remember that back in chapter 1, verse 6? A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, "To you, O priests, who despise my name," those who've despised God's name will now themselves be despised. Verse 9, "And so I make you despised and abased before all the people." God is saying, what I know about you, I'm going to make the people know about you. Is this a serious warning? But is this a merciful warning? Dear church, is this a merciful warning? What is God giving these priests an opportunity to do? To be real. He's giving these priests an opportunity to be real, to turn from their sins and to walk in the way of truth, to turn from their mocking of the office and to embody what is meant for the office. He's giving them the opportunity, instead of being an instrument for the stumbling of others, they can be instruments for the rescuing of others. He's giving them the opportunity to avert disaster. He's giving them the opportunity to repent. What is a serious warning is a merciful warning. The question is, will they hear it? Will they hear it? Will you hear it? In what ways, right now, are you aware that you are being warned? What is going on in your life right now that the Word of God has been addressing you? May have been through sermons. May have been through people who love you. May have even been through circumstances. You know those verses that ring in your head as circumstances begin to, God begins to lay His cards out. God begins to let the dominoes fall. And you're feeling the results of your sin. And those verses are ringing in your mind. Where is the Lord warning you? And the question is, will you hear Him? Will you respond with repentance and obedience to the God who is more than willing to bless His people if they will honor His name? Do you hear warnings as love, or do you hate them, resist them, reject them, and argue that they don't really pertain to you? Because the Bible says that if you're the kind of person who is often reproved and you continue to stiffen your neck, there will come a day when a brokenness will take place that you can't fully recover from. May you soften your heart. May we open our ears. May we not be a stiff-necked people, as Israel so often was, but a people who love the God who has shown us such grace. Remember how this book begins? I've loved you. And what do the people say? How? How have you loved us? Oh, I chose you. Aren't you grateful that there is one priest who was and is the perfect embodiment of faithfulness? What's his name? The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And he not only was the offerer of the sacrifice that took our sins away, he was the offering. It's in him that we find the forgiveness of all of our sins. It's in him that we see what a priest is really meant to be. So as we think about our own responsibilities and desire to be faithful in them, may we continue to look to the one who's perfectly faithful, resting in him and pursuing him at the same time. Not excusing our sins because he died for them all, but realizing he died for them all that we might no longer live in them, but live for him who died for us and gave himself for us. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your son. Thank you for the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for all of our sins. And may we tonight be a people who respond to the shepherd's voice and give heed to your warnings and turn from our sins, that though Christ has delivered us from the eternal repercussions of our sins, may we, Lord, escape from the temporal disaster that we will certainly know if we don't listen to you. Forgive us where we've been stubborn. Forgive us where we've been hard-hearted. Forgive us where we've been self-justifying. Forgive us where we have not feared you. And teach us the kind of love that while it is not afraid in the sense of trepidation, it is afraid in the sense of recognizing the weightiness of your name. Teach us to reverence you, to honor you as a father and as a master. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.